Well, it's great to be with you this morning, to worship the Lord with you, and to minister the Word of God to you. Once again, our text this morning is Nehemiah chapter 9. Last week, we took a big picture look at the chapter. We stepped back and we looked at the forest. This week, Lord willing, we're going to take a closer look at some of the trees as we finish up chapter 9. But before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come boldly into your presence this morning, having been granted access by the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to your holy will. Therefore, while we come boldly, we also come humbly, knowing that it is because of you and you alone that we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We also come confessing our need for your special grace as we open your holy word, which you have caused to be written for our learning. Grant that we may, by the leading and guiding of your Holy Spirit, that we may hear them, read them, mark them, learn them, and inwardly digest them. That by patience and comfort of the scriptures, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless this time in your word, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, last week we took a big picture look at the prayer that fills up most of chapter 9. You'll remember the people have gathered together on the 24th day of the month of Tishri, significant month in the Hebrew calendar. They've just celebrated three separate feasts: the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And they have now gathered together on their own accord in order to seek God. God has been doing a deep work in the lives of the people ever since Nehemiah's arrival, and the spiritual fruits of that really began to show starting on the first day of the month, when the people were cut to the heart by the word of God, when they heard it proclaimed at the Feast of Trumpets. They heard the word, they understood the word, they saw the standard, and immediately saw how far from that standard they had fallen as a people. Now, this may appear like it's pretty rapid spiritual growth. I mean, Nehemiah gets there, and a few months later, here you have this great grand revival. But I assure you, it is not rapid spiritual growth. Perhaps you remember when we first were introduced in Ezra, the scribe, in chapter 8. And I said that Ezra had already been in Jerusalem for 13 years by the time that chapter 8 comes around. So if you were to ask Ezra whether or not he thought it was rapid spiritual growth, I'm pretty sure he would say, "Are you kidding me? I've been laboring here on this hard ground for the last 13 years. It wasn't rapid to me." Not only that, but remember, there were 13 other men that were with Ezra teaching there in chapter 8. And so here you had all these other men that were there and laboring for the people and teaching and seeking to teach and preach the word of God. Now, we also need to remember that not only do you have these men there teaching, preaching, and to the people, but this whole series of events is all started years and decades before. Remember, they've been back in the land for 90 years already at this point. And God's judgment upon them was 70 years before that, but it didn't even start there. Really, everything that's taking place here is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise in Hosea 14:4, when he said, "I will heal their apostasy," their backslidings, depending on the translation. "I will heal their apostasy. I will heal their backslidings, and I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them." Remember also, as it said in chapter 8, the feast this year had been done in such a way as had not been done since the days of Joshua. So in a sense, you could say that that which is taking place here didn't start with Nehemiah. It didn't begin with Ezra. This whole series of events was hundreds of years in the making. And even still, we'll see in a couple chapters, even still, it was far from perfect. Yes, there's this great spiritual revival. This is great turning back to the Lord in amazing ways. And yet, the people will still struggle greatly with sin, as will be shown in a couple chapters. Now, this is an important thing for us to briefly note. As you look throughout church history, there are many times that great works of God and revival appear to come out of nowhere, right? It appears to come like a mighty rushing wind. Here's this great spiritual revival, this great work of God that just shows up out of nowhere, seemingly at least. I remember standing out back at our house, our last house in Columbus one time. This was, I don't know, I think Sophie was five. So one July, we're standing out back. Tristan's parents were, or Tristan's mom and sister were visiting. And we're standing out back, and it started to look like, you know, it might storm a little bit. And I'm holding Sophie, and all of a sudden, this wind, the sky turned like that, and this hard wind came through unlike any wind I'd ever felt before. Knocked over the table and the chairs that were out there, the barbecue lid flew over, and it just about knocked me off. It knocked me off balance for sure, it just about knocked me over. Anything unlike anything I've felt before, and it seemed to just come out of nowhere. Well, if you look at church history, that's how revival appears to be sometimes. And that's how some revivalists like to talk about it. However, if you look deeper at any of the great moves of God throughout church history, that was not how they came about. And when you do, you'll find faithful men and women who for years were laboring for the Lord and for his kingdom. They were there preaching, and they were there teaching, and they were there praying, and they were there pouring their lives into their children, raising them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And then all of a sudden now, there's this major time of fruit that's coming. But it's not that it just came out of nowhere. There was years of labor that was first put into it. One of my all-time favorite books is Volume 1 of a two-part biography on Hudson Taylor. The Growth of a Soul, Part 1, and then The Growth of a Work of God. Well, in The Growth of a Soul, one of the things that I love about it, if you don't know who Hudson Taylor is, he started the China Inland Mission in 1860, around there, and was really the first missionary push to get into inland China. Now, China Inland Mission still exists today. They changed their names after the Boxer Rebellion in the early 1900s, and changed their name to Overseas Mission Federation or Fellowship, I forget which. Overseas Missions Fellowship, I believe. So you're talking about a mission organization that's been around for 160 years now that he founded, right? So that's a significant work that has stood the test of time. But if you look at this book, it doesn't start with Hudson Taylor's conversion. It doesn't start with Hudson Taylor's birth. It doesn't start with his father's birth. No, it goes all the way back to his grandfather's conversion on the day that he was getting married, actually, just a few hours before he was supposed to be getting married. In fact, he was late to the wedding because he was on his knees praying before the Lord in a barn. But it starts with his conversion. And it traces all the fruit that was born in China. And now this missionary organization has been around for 160 years. It roots that into his grandfather. It doesn't start with Hudson Taylor. Beloved, we must share this perspective. I hope and pray that we'll see the fruit of our labors in tangible ways, right? Before we die, we all want to do that. But what if we don't? Right? What if we don't? What if we recognize that we're not just building something for ourselves, but for our children or our children's children? Or, Lord willing, our children's children's children. That's the perspective that we need to have. But again, here in Nehemiah 9, that's just a side note. Well, let's get to our text, Nehemiah chapter 9, and we're going to pick it up again at the end of verse 5. These are the words of God. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes, and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of a rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously, and stiffened their neck, and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey, and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck, and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies. You, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured a fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, O God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on a sealed document for the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Well, again, last week I pointed out that this was a corporate, reverential, theologically rich, and that it also intricately traced their history. This corporate prayer starts off right away, again, in verse 5 and 6, with blessed be the Lord. All the angels worship him. Prayer often begins this way throughout Scripture. Daniel begins his prayer, his famous prayer in chapter 9 and verse 4. He says, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah began his famous prayer in chapter 1 with the exact same words as Daniel. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, they're arrested and they're threatened and they're released by the council shortly after Jesus' crucifixion. They're arrested, threatened, released. And what do? They come back with the other believers and they begin to pray. And the first thing they say is, Sovereign Lord who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. This is why often people are taught the acts of prayer, especially as new believers. I imagine you've heard that before, A-C-T-S, right? It can be helpful. You have, it's an acrostic, A for adoration, C for confession, T for thanksgiving, S for supplication. But notice the beginning of prayer here starts with adoration. Right? Blessed be your glorious name. The angels worship you. Sovereign Lord who created heaven and earth. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him. It's important for us to do that for three reasons. It's important for us to come first and foremost and to adore him, to proclaim who he is when we pray. Again, for at least three reasons. First one is it slows us down. It slows us down. It keeps us from rushing into God's presence immediately with self-focused thoughts. And I don't mean self-focused in a bad way, right? We have very real desires, needs, concerns, fears, anxieties, whatever it may be. And God wants us to bring those things to him. But oftentimes, we can see those things and we forget that we're coming into the presence of God. And it's good for us to be slowed down, to be reminded, I'm coming in to the Holy One. Second reason, as I spoke last week, it causes us to be intentional as we come before him in reverence to him. To come intentionally to him in reverence. We're coming to the throne of grace. And the one who sits upon this throne of grace is the one whom the angels worship. Let's not take that lightly. I'm often reminded of Isaiah chapter 6. I've brought it up before, but what gets me is not only Isaiah's response where he says, woe is me, I am undone, but you think about the angels. Here's these seraphim flying around, and they have six wings, and with two they're covering their feet, right? And with two they're covering their faces, and with two they fly, and they cry, holy, holy, holy. This is whose presence we're coming into when we come before him in prayer. So let's come reverentially. third reason why this is important to do is it puts things in their proper perspective. It puts things in their proper perspective. So often, if we're going through something, if we have some mountain before us, then let's just face it, that's all that we're seeing right now. Right? All I see is this issue, this problem, this whatever it may be. And until I get through that, I can't see anything else. All Peter saw when he began walking on the water was what? The winds and the waves. All the Israelites saw when they left Egypt and they were stuck between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea was the Egyptian army and the Red Sea. So they scream in desperation. All Elisha's servant saw when he woke up was being surrounded by the Assyrian army, a vast number of soldiers. In those moments, we need to be reminded of whose presence we're coming into. That's why the apostles, when they're arrested and they're threatened and they're sent back out, what do they do when they come together? Sovereign Lord, right? You're the creator of all things. You are over all things. You have power over it all. And we're coming into your presence. Sovereign Lord, you hear the threats we have. Give us boldness, therefore. We're coming into the presence of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Almighty, Sovereign, Creator of all things, but He's also the God of abundant mercy and steadfast love, and there's nothing too hard for Him. And we need to be reminded of that as we come into His presence. So the Israelites here, they slow down, and they reverentially come before Him, reminding themselves of who it is they're coming to. Now, for the rest of the chapter, the main theme traces the great acts and mercies of God for the people and the people's disobedience and discipline. As one commentator said, true to their history, the Jews repaid the mercy and good acts of the Lord with ingratitude on every occasion. After they were punished by the Lord, they would be faithful for a while, but as soon as they were prosperous, they became unfaithful to the Lord. Now, the reason for doing this, the reason why they're praying here and why they're recounting all of their history, is they are preparing as a people to renew their covenant with God. That's their purpose for gathering together. They're going to do that in chapter 10. Therefore, all of this, their reverence, they're putting things in proper perspective, the recounting of their history, their sins, and of God's mercy and grace and discipline is all preparatory for the renewal of the covenant in chapter 10. So looking towards the covenant renewal, they begin to pray and recount all that God has done for them, beginning in verse 7, and they rightfully begin with the election and the original covenant made with Abraham, again in verse 7. It says, they pray, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." So again, notice here in verse 7, Abraham's election was solely based upon the choice and purposes of God. Verse 7, we see that Yahweh, the Lord is the God who, first off, it says, chose Abram. God chose him. Second reason, or second thing God does here, is God brought Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans. In other words, Abram was raised a pagan. Abraham wasn't raised in a household that worshipped Yahweh. He was raised a pagan, but God chose him. In other words, Abraham was an idolater. His father was an idolater before God chose him. And it says that clearly in Joshua 24. He served the pagan gods of the Chaldeans, but God chose him and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Third thing to notice that God does for Abraham in verse 7 is he changes his name. He changes his name from Abram to Abraham. He changes it from father to father of a multitude, as you begin to see now the promise that God has for Abraham. And it's only after Abraham's election, deliverance from the pagan land, and a promise of future blessings do we then read in verse 8 that Abraham was found faithful. So again, you have Abraham's election, you have his deliverance, and you have the promise of blessing that goes to him all before we read that he is faithful. God is the initiator. God is the one that does the work. Abraham responded, though, with faithfulness. This is the pattern for the nation of Israel, at least the pattern that it was supposed to be for the nation of Israel. They were chosen, they were cleansed from their idols, and they were then to be faithful. However, they were not faithful, and therefore we have this chapter. But Abraham was faithful. In verse 8, God enters into covenant with Abraham and his descendants forever. And he promised to give to Abraham's offspring the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. And Genesis tells us that this was both a judgment of the wickedness of the people of the in the land and promise of blessing for the descendants of Abraham. God wasn't giving them all this land because they were so faithful and so good. In fact, God says very clearly, when you go into the land, don't think because of my righteousness God has given me this land. He says, no, it's because of those nations' wickedness that I gave you this land. Okay? So don't get it mixed up here. This was nothing but a blessing from God to the descendants of Abraham. And God kept his word, but first, the offspring of Abraham was to spend 400 years in Egypt. In Egypt, they were oppressed and afflicted by God, or afflicted, but God, in his great mercy, verse 9, saw their affliction and heard their cries. And he delivered them from the Egyptians, performing great signs with plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh and his army, all because, verse 10, all because they had acted arrogantly against the people of God. God indeed was not ashamed to make it known that this people was his people. This people was his people. And he graciously gave them a visible sign of his presence as he led them with a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. Not only that, but God in verse 13 actually comes down on Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven. They saw the mountain quake. They heard his voice thunder from the mountain. In doing all of this then, it was made clear that they, like Abraham, had been chosen. They'd been delivered from a pagan people, and they've been promised blessing. However, they too are to be faithful, as was Abraham. And God on Sinai gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and the holy Sabbath. God also gave them food from heaven and brought water for them out of a rock. And after all of this, all that God has done, he commanded them in verse 15 here, go in, possess the land. This land I've promised Abraham, this land I've promised you, go in now and possess it. While Abraham was found faithful, Israel, tragically, was not. And so, verse 16, instead, they who are our fathers, remember, they're praying here in Nehemiah, our fathers, they acted presumptuously. They stiffened their necks, and they did not obey your commandments. Verse 17 is even stronger as they make it clear, as we saw in Romans 7, that this was sinful beyond measure, as it was willful rebellion against the God who had done so much for them and revealed himself so clearly to them. Verse 17 again. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Slavery is better, they say. If you remember the story there, they start whining, complaining, murmuring. Oh, back in Egypt we had leeks. We had onions. We had garlic. Let's go back. Let's appoint a leader. Let's go back. Slavery with leeks, onions, and garlic is better than this. They stiffen their necks. Then the people go so far as in verse 18, shortly after God speaks to them through the mountain, shortly after that, already in verse 18, they make for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt." This God that just did all of these plagues, that parted the Red Sea, that destroyed the Egyptian army, was this calf. Worship him. They, as it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 23, truly did exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Yet despite all of this, God was ready to forgive. He was gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he did not forsake them. And in his great mercy, he did not leave them to perish in the wilderness. And the cloud did not depart by day, and the pillar of fire did not depart at night. Goes on to say, he gave his spirit to instruct them. And he did not withhold his bread from heaven for their hunger. And he continued to give them water for their thirst. For 40 years, he miraculously sustains them in the wilderness. And they lacked nothing. Until verse 22, he once again commanded them to take the land that he had promised to Abraham. And this time they did. They went in. They take possession of it. And God multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, just as he had promised. And he brought them into a rich land. Verse 25. And they took possessions of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. And they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Here they receive, they inherit this already developed land. They inherit these great vineyards that they didn't start. These houses that they didn't build. God's provided it all for them. God is blessing them in every way imaginable. Their children are becoming as the stars of heaven. But in their blessing, they became arrogant. And they ignored the warnings from the Lord. God warned them in Deuteronomy 8:17. He said, "Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. I've done this.' Like Nebuchadnezzar as he looks over Babylon, 'By my great wisdom and might, I have done this.'" They also ignored the song of Moses, which they were to all have memorized and to sing. It says there in the song of Moses, which you can read in Deuteronomy 32. "But Jeshurun," which is another name for Israel, "Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. And then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation." You know, sometimes the most spiritually dangerous place that we can be is when everything seems to be going right. Sometimes the most dangerous spiritual place we can be is when everything seems to be going right. Beware, brothers and sisters. When everything is going well, be watchful. As Paul says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Do not be like Jeshurun, who grew fat and kicked and forsook the God who made him. Verse 26, the people once again are disobedient, and they rebelled against God. And they, quote, "cast his law." They cast your law behind their back. "And they killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. God, therefore, in his faithfulness, gave them into the hands of their enemies. And in their affliction, in their suffering, God once again heard their cry." He heard their cries from heaven, and according to his great mercies, He gave them saviors. He raised up judges, and he raised up people to come and to save them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they had rest, they once again became fat and arrogant and committed evil before the Lord. So the Lord delivered them over to their enemies again. And over and over and over, we read of this cyclical pattern throughout the history of Israel in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. You know, people unfamiliar with the scriptures often have the false notion that the God of the Old Testament is all wrath, and the God of the New Testament is all mercy and grace and love. That is simply not true. Here in the Old Testament, we see God who for hundreds and hundreds of years is merciful, long-suffering. He's graciously wooing and loving and disciplining and correcting and blessing and forgiving his people. For hundreds and hundreds of years, we read this. And beloved, God does not change. This is who God is. Perhaps you've been stuck in a pattern like this before. You seek God with all your heart. Things go well for a period of time. God blesses you, but then you become lazy, become disobedient. And then trials start to come. Trials start to come, and then you start to cry out to God. You turn back to him. You start doing well again. God's blessing you again. What happens? You get fat, lazy. Start forsaking his ways. Become disobedient. And what happens? God once again brings trials. He's disciplining. But beloved, this doesn't have to be your story. He is a God of abundant mercy, yes, but he's also a God of manifold grace. Grace that empowers and strengthens us so that we don't have to live in this cycle as the Israelites did. But all of this, all this recounting of their history is getting down to this important point from the Israelites here in Nehemiah 9, in verse 32 and 33. Verse 32, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Let not all the hardship seem little to you that's come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. And here it is. Yeah, you have been righteous in all that's come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. You have dealt faithfully. We have acted faithlessly, wickedly. God, you are mighty. You're this mighty and awesome God that we've been talking about. You've proven that you keep covenant. And you have proven beyond all possible doubt that you are indeed a God of steadfast love. And here we are in trouble once again. Yeah, God, you're righteous. Everything that's fallen upon us, the slavery that we are in this day, they say, God, that's you being righteous, because you've been faithful, but we have been wicked. You are justified, God, in all that you have done, in all that you have brought upon us, as you being faithful. But notice this judgment, rather than driving the people away from God, is what is driving the people to God. Rather than driving away from God, it's driving them to God. And so they turn now to officially renew the covenant with God in verse 38 and through then chapter 10. Again, Nehemiah 9, verse 38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document in the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. God's discipline and the conviction of the Holy Spirit is something that should drive us to God, not away from him. One of the ways you can often tell the difference between condemnation that's coming upon us and conviction of the Holy Spirit is that condemnation drives us from God, conviction draws us to God. It draws us to God. As it says in Hosea 6:1, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He's torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down that he will bind us up. So let's return to the Lord. Therefore, beloved, as we draw our time in the Word to a close, let us recognize that far too often we have been, as the Israelites, far too often we've been fat, lazy, and arrogant. Far too often, God in his faithfulness has had to discipline us. Therefore, let us first off rejoice, right? Because the fact that there's discipline is a sign that we are his. He disciplines the one whom he loves. And therefore, may that discipline drive us to the Lord. For he has torn us, that he may heal us. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would not be those stuck in this pattern as we see here. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who grab a hold of your manifold grace, that you would strengthen us and empower us to escape sin and temptation. Lord, I pray that you would be working deeply within our hearts. And Lord, when we are disciplined, may it be something that causes us to return to you, not drive us from you. That we could say as the psalmist, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And may we continually pray as you have taught us, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the glory, forever and ever. Amen.